All right. Good evening, everybody. Good to see you here. Welcome to the final session of Grace Notes 200. This is our final PMW session in this area. We have next week off because of the end of month social, the ice cream social, 1 week from tonight. Then in 2 weeks, we will begin a new module on November 7th. And at the moment, it's tentatively going to be a homiletics module. That might change, though, given Mr. Dowd and his health and some concerns there. So we'll figure out. We got 2 weeks to figure out what it's going to be. But it will start on the 7th. We might be taking the 14th off since I'll be in the Philippines that night, and then back again on the 21st and so forth. So we'll play it by ear. At the moment, though, it is scheduled to be the beginning of a unit on homiletics. What's homiletics? Speaking, basically, yeah. It's a very practical course, not just in terms of a how-to. It's not a course on oratory or rhetoric or trying to impress people with your speaking ability, but there is an actual art and skill involved in verbally proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ or teaching the Word of God and being a communicator. And so we want to be able to address homiletics on a biblical basis from the models that we have in Scripture and so forth. So if indeed we're able to start that in a couple of weeks, I would encourage folks to be a part of that. It's optional, of course, for any believer, but it's mandatory for communicators, for our pastors and evangelists, exhorters, teachers, and so forth. If you have a communication gift, homiletics is critical. And even if you don't have a communication gift, if you're a helper, an administrator, a giver, a hospitality, any of these other support gifts, there still will be occasions where you must speak. We're commanded to ever be ready to give an account, to give an answer to any who might ask. And so you can't just say, oh, sorry, I'm not a communicator. Let me go get my pastor. All right. If you are the one they asked, then it's your assignment to give an answer for the hope that is within you. They didn't ask you about the hope that's in your pastor. They asked you the hope that is within you and be ready to give an account. So there is value in homiletics for everybody. Anyway, I want to encourage you with that. We'll have more. We'll make some announcements. We'll put something in the newsletter and get some emails out, things like that. However, for tonight, we have lesson number 10, the final unit in Doctrine 200, which is all about sin. All right, so it's a fun one. We get to learn everything about sin tonight. And we've had sins already. We've had various sins leading up till tonight in terms of other things that have been topical. But this is a more general look at sin itself and the aspect there. It'll be a good preview for you because in one of the upcoming systematic theology modules that we have, we've got the doctrine of man and anthropology, and associated with that is sin, hamartiology. And so the things that we learn in this module on sin will actually be helpful to you when we get to the systematic theology module on hamartiology. All right. I haven't prayed yet. We better pray, sanctify this time, and ask the Father to guide our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together tonight. This whole day has been a blessing, Father, from the early that started Bible classes you provided to the business meeting you blessed us with at noon, and on into the afternoon and evening, Father. I do want to thank you and praise you for all the fruit that you have chosen to bring forth this evening through the different tools and instruments. You don't need us, but you make use of us, Father, and that's testimony to your magnificent sovereignty and omnipotence. Father, now for this time, we ask for your guidance and direction. Look over the material. It'll be review for some of us. It'll be for others. But let it be for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. In 6 words or less, okay, that's not fair, 12 words or less, what is sin? Somebody give me a definition. Yes, ma'am? Anything what? Anything not of faith is sin. Great definition. I read a verse somewhere that said that. Yes, sir? Anything contrary to God's holy character. Great definition. Yes, ma'am? Anything we say, do, or think that's unpleasing to God. Okay. Did you have one? No? Yes, sir? Missing the mark. Okay. Yeah. These are all outstanding definitions. They're all biblical definitions, as a matter of fact. missing the mark is a vocabulary definition for both the Greek and the Hebrew terms behind sin. And the fact is that we all miss the mark. And even if we think we're close or we're good enough, the fact is we're not. And the standard of God's righteousness is an eternal absolute standard, and it's not a close enough to count kind of standard. The standard is perfection. Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so anything that falls short of perfection, that misses the mark, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anything that falls short is therefore by definition sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's another Bible verse. Other passages. All right. Who has done the assignment, done the homework? Okay. Good. I meant to present them this morning. I have certificates. They were sitting up. Yeah, you saw them before I had them. Yeah. Okay. I'll present them next Sunday morning in front of the whole church, in front of everybody, which is not only, it's a celebration. We're not boasting in you. We're boasting in the Lord. And we're also encouraging other folks at Austin Bible Church to get involved in the Grace Notes courses, to do them at home, to come into PMW, things like that. So the certificates are good. And they're so marvelously laminated. I mean, they're just a treat. All right. Now, we can't do the quiz tonight, because the quiz is different than previous quizzes. So, and if you haven't done the work yet, then... Now, I zoomed this large enough to where you could see it, and that might be a mistake. But we'll start right there. Because everything that's on Grace Notes is usually in two columns, and we're going to have to pan left and right to get them all up on one screen. But I wanted it to be on one screen there for us to look at. We do not have a quiz to work with, where we can't just run down some quiz questions. So what we'll do, we'll take it column by column, paragraph by paragraph, through the text. We'll be able to do some follow-up work. I got Libronix up and running. If there's some follow-up work we want to do in particular verses, if we want to see some of the terms involved, if we want to go deeper than what the Grace Notes goes into, we have the flexibility of doing that tonight. Also, there was one particular very glaring portion of the lesson that was presented differently than you may have heard in the past from your pastor. All right? Anybody pick up on that? Did you read through that and say, oh, I don't think Pastor Bob teaches it like that? No? Okay, cool. And then you've been... What's that? Yeah, that's the one. That's the one. We'll deal with that when we get to that point, because this lesson actually presents the sin nature as a facet of the soul, along with mentality, conscience, self-conscience, emotions, volition. Those are facets of the soul. Many, many pastors put the sin nature into the soul. I do not. I put the sin nature into the body, that the sin nature is that which infests the body. And Paul cries out, who will deliver me from the body of this death, this body of death? The sin nature infests the body, not the soul. When your soul departs the body, this is part of what we looked at with the teenagers tonight, when your soul departs the body and the angels carry you off into glory, are they taking your sin nature with you? Absolutely not. That's right. Because the sin nature is a part of the body that's going into the ground that the worms are going to feast on. The soul is not. And that's just one major item there where I differed with the curriculum here in this particular text. All right. Sin is any activity or pattern of thinking independent of God's standards or of His provision for human life. What you want to keep in mind when you think about that is not all sin is bad, like we think of human badness, right? We think about the Romans 1 category of sin, where you hurt somebody or where you steal or you murder or rape or whatever, and we think sin bad, okay? There could be some things that are very good, humanly good. And you say, hey, that's not bad, that's good. The problem is when it falls short of the mark of God's glory, when it's motivated by something other than the will of God, it's classified as human good, not divine good. And we want to be careful that we don't plunge into the attitude that human good is somehow acceptable, because God rejects it. Jesus Christ rejected it on the cross. And so we want to be clear on our terminology there in that respect. All right, God does love you. He has your best interest in mind at all times. So when When he tells you something you cannot have or tells you something you cannot do, is that because he hates you? He doesn't want you to have any fun? Right? No. He's not withholding things from you because he's a big old heavenly meanie keeping you from having a good time here on this planet. He actually loves you, and the things he doesn't let you do are the things that would get you in trouble or the things that would be destructive to your soul. All right? That's ultimately what it comes down to. He's always known what is best for any individual and for our communities and nation. He's laid out standards by which people can have lives of great happiness and productivity. If you defy them, then you face the consequences. And that's what it's about, decisions and consequences. And he's laid out in his word what pleases him, what is for your blessing, and what's not for your blessing. And you live accordingly and you face the consequences. So these standards are known as the plan of God or the Christian way of life. I mean, this is the introductory material here with respect to sin. Now, when I get to the bottom of the page here, you can gain victory. Am I hearing a honking noise? What is that? There's a barking dog outside. No wonder dogs are unclean animals. All right. Interrupt. That's right. To be fair, cats are unclean animals too. You wouldn't eat a cat under Levitical standards either. But all right. The victorious Christian living. You know, this is something that gets people excited. The whole idea that the Christian way of life is something that's for you to live the victorious Christian living or the abundant life when Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly. And the first recognition, a lot of men get excited when they realize that Christianity is not just this religious game and going to church and sitting there and being a good person and whatever. There's actually a consistent way of life that's for the glory of Jesus Christ, that's for our blessing and happiness, ultimately, our inner happiness. All right, now what I need to do is pan to the right to get this column. And maybe my zoom just isn't going to cut it. Is that too small to read?
Yes.
All right. And let's see. Oh, I got to go back up, don't I? All right. Let me go to the top of this page and try to... Here we go. The sequence of sin. The sequence of sin. And in fact, this, I thought, broke it down into pretty good categories. Imputed sin. Then... Am I misreading this? Okay, imputed sin, there we go, inherited sin, and then the sin nature that we receive, and then the personal sins that we commit, all right? And the thing is, everybody gets all worked up over the personal sins we commit, the things we do. But that's really the third and final aspect of the whole process, because before we even commit a single personal sin, we're already sinners. Sinners by birth, sinners by position, sinners in the lost estate of Adam. And this text does a good job with that. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15:22? Anybody remember offhand? We can look it up. I know a pastor once that taught 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, but the good news. There you go. In Christ, all will be made alive. What verse is that? 1 Corinthians 15:22. All right, as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. What a contrast. You couldn't be more black and white than that, right? In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Now, the sphere of being in Adam is the lost estate of all mankind. If you are a descendant of Adam and Eve, then you are a human being on the face of planet Earth. All right? And I think that's everybody here in this room. All right? I've had suspicions in the past. Now, wait a minute. You're laughing. If it's not a human being, what might it be? Okay, that's right. Some of you have entertained angels without knowing it, and that's the test of our hospitality, test of our grace, and so forth. All right. Would those be elect angels? Possibly. Could they be? Yeah, the Father permits it. That's right. Got your armor on? Okay. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The position of humanity is called in Adam. Because when Adam sinned, that's where you were. Genetically, positionally, in every other way. You were in Adam when Adam sinned. And so every offspring of Adam has carried that corruption. It's been passed down from father to son to father to son to father to son to you ever since Adam. All right? The only one to not have that nature of corruption was who? That's right. How did that happen? Yeah. The virgin birth. That's right. It's what makes the virgin birth not only unique but also necessary. So that, yes, he had the human mother, but the impregnation was an act of God himself, so as he did not receive the Adamic curse. So also in Christ all will be made alive. That's our position in salvation. The fact that we are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, and the moment you place your faith in his promises, you are, or you place your faith in him, you are born-again, regenerate, you are in Christ, baptized in Christ, and you truly receive life. All right, so the concept that when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. The whole human race sinned. Remember, the Lamb of God takes away what? Sin. Singular, right? The sin of the world. Not the sins. Okay, like all the sins you do on a daily basis, I do on a daily basis, and all that. The sin of the cosmos. Adam's sin. That was, he was the steward of the cosmos, and he sinned. Okay. The wages of what? Sin, singular, is death. Okay. It's not the lies you tell, the money you steal, the people you fornicate with, or the things you do. Okay. They have consequences, but are the consequences of those spiritual death? Okay. I'm jogging some thought here. The wages of sin is death. Those other sins, personal sins, yes, they have consequences. For you and I, it produces operational death, produces carnality, produces divine discipline, produces divine chastisement, and all the rest. But it does not cause you to lose your eternal life. Because remember, eternal life is how long does that last? Forever. It's eternal, right? And so it's not the wages of personal sins you commit is death. The wages of sin is death. And that's Adam's sin. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? And if you put things in this term, by the way, I believe personally, if you put it in these terms, you have answered the limited versus unlimited atonement debate before you even have the debate. Because it's no longer a matter for whom did Christ die. Ask yourself, what did Christ do? He took away the sin, singular, of the world. Made provision for that lost estate. I think it's a tremendous testimony to the unlimited atonement, the offer of salvation to all mankind. Sin, singular, righteousness and judgment, that's right. Yeah, paying attention to the singular versus the plural on sins is really important. Romans 5:12. Let's look at that because that gets quoted 12 times in this document. Maybe not quite that many, but I exaggerate. It's a rough estimation anyway. Just as it says, therefore, and there's a full context ahead of that, but that's okay. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. All right, who was that one man? Adam, that's right. Now, I thought Eve sinned before he did. Isn't it the woman's fault? That's true. Hers was under deception. Now, hers was actually preceded his. It was under deception, and she was deceived. And 1 Timothy 2 makes that very clear. He was not deceived. His was willful. He was accountable. That's right. He was accountable. As a matter of fact, it's of all the what-if scenarios, if Adam had not succumbed to Eve's temptation there, at what point, you can't debate it, but what would the, it would not have plunged humanity into the lost estate of in Adam at that point, okay? Because it's not the sins of the mother that's passed on to the children in the third and fourth generation. It's the sins of the father. It's the father who is accountable. And when they were both naked, hiding in the garden, and the Lord came in the cool of the day, who did he look for? He looked for Adam. Yeah, she was just as naked, just as hiding, just as whatever. God went looking for the man and said, what have you done? Okay, where are you? He is the accountable party. All right, so just as through one man, sin, singular, entered into the cosmos. It's also significant, of course, that angels sinned prior to man sinning. However, the sin of Satan and the sin of all the one-third of the angels that followed after him did not create a sphere or an estate or a position of sin that could be called in Satan, right? Or in Lucifer or in Hillel ben Shachar or anything like that, okay? There's no federal headship for the angelic rebellion. Satan rebelled, accountable for his own rebellion. One-third of all the angels that went with him, including Beelzebub and Abaddon and all the other demons we don't know by name, but they followed after Satan. They received their condemnation. But there's no sphere of sin. There's no estate of sin. And keep in mind that the terms sphere and estate, sin as a sphere, as an estate, came about as a consequence of Adam. Because Adam was the one that was in the image and likeness of God, and Adam was the one that rebelled against the God in whom he was the image and likeness. So sin entered into the cosmos, death through sin. The spiritual death of the human race took place there. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, where were you when Adam was doing this? In Adam. Yeah. Genetically, literally, positionally, in every other way. So that's an important concept when you consider the nature of these sins. All right. Then there's the inherited sin. This is the acquired sin nature. God designed creation for the procreating elements of creation. Angels were not procreating in their design. They learned how to cross into the human realm and do some crossbreed procreation. But in themselves, angels didn't procreate. Why is that? They're all male, yeah. There's no girl angels. That's the biggest reason. All right. All right. We've studied that already. We'll go back into that. We went through angelology already. You remember that, okay? But everything that was designed to procreate always does so according to their kind. Never in the history of dogs has a dog given birth to a kitten. They always give birth to puppies. And every apple tree, there's not been an apple tree that ever produced a banana. Just got bored one day and said, you know, I'm tired of these apples. Let's make some bananas for a change. Let's see if we can pump some oranges out there somehow. Apple trees, orange trees, every plant replicates after its kind. All right? Every animal after its kind. Human beings after their kind. And Adam and Eve, even though they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, they did not do any multiplying until they were already, at this point now, fallen creatures. Sinners by nature. And everyone's been a sinner since then because sinners produce sinners. Okay? Which is why, by the way, even when believers have children, they're still sinners. That's right. That's right. Because they are not believers by earthly nature, they're sinners by earthly nature, and that's what they produce when they replicate in earthly terms. All right. Procreate in earthly terms. I can even show you a pastor with a website who talks about the times he and his wife have procreated. All right. I'm serious. I'm not joking. Read the website. It's kind of an introduction to the church, and the pastor kind of gives a little bio. All right. I think they procreated on four occasions. Yeah, yeah. Got to be careful the websites you read. All right. Then, of course, the third category of sin are the personal sins, the things you do, the deeds you do, which are a reflection of that nature. Now, the good news is, now that you're a believer, you're not trapped, you're not limited, you're not confined to that sin nature, the sin nature you've had since birth, because you've had another birth in the meantime. Right? And the first birth, of course, happened biologically, and you had no control over that. The second birth was the moment of your salvation, when whoever it was laid out a gospel message and said, Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. However they phrased it, however they worded it, all right, when the gospel was made clear, and you knew that without Christ, you're going to hell. And you knew that the provision of Christ took your place. When you placed your faith in that, when you trusted that provision for your soul, you received eternal life. You were born again. That's the expression in John chapter 3. You are born again. And so with your new birth, which has a divine paternity, Heavenly Father DNA, your new nature now gives you a better choice. You don't have to function according to the Adamic nature. You don't have to function according to the sin nature. You've got a new nature you can function under. One that is oriented to glory, one that's oriented to pleasing the Father, one that's designed for our blessing. And that's then becomes a battle for the rest of our time here on earth. Which nature are we going to submit to? Which nature are we going to obey? Because either your new nature or the old man is who you're going to be listening to. And they both have an empowerment feature. The good news is your new nature has the Holy Spirit empowering that nature, which is more powerful than any sin nature that's ever come along. All right, so what did Jesus Christ do concerning sin, singular, and sins, plural? What was Jesus, why did he have anything to do with sin? He wasn't a sinner. So what was his ministry directed towards sin? Paid the penalty for ours? For our sins or our sin? Wounded for our transgressions, plural. Yes, ma'am? That's right. Yeah, both the sin singular, which was removed, and the sins plural, which were nailed to the cross and judged. Wrath poured out. It's a facet of the crucifixion that's not often thought of, but the wrath-bearing of Jesus Christ. Not only did he accept the penalty as a substitute to remove the sin of the world, but he also bore the wrath for that sin that would otherwise be leveled against you and I. All right. So that's why, by the way, purgatory is so insane. Because what will we possibly have to pay for when Jesus Christ paid it all? It is finished means it is finished. And Jesus paid it all. I mean, this is scripture we're talking about. The whole idea that, oh, you're going to have to spend a million years in purgatory, finishing the payment that he got started on, like his was a down payment or something, and we have to pay for the rest of it, is utter blasphemy. It's not biblical. The neat thing is that in Christ we are counted not guilty. We are forgiven. We are declared. We are justified. And what justified means is that we are declared innocent. Absolute, innocent, righteous, perfect, deserving of glory. That is such grace, it's hard to imagine. Because the reality is we're not deserving of glory. We're deserving of hell. But he's deserving of glory, and his merit is imputed to our account. What a delight. So personal sins were judged, wrath poured out, inherited sin was dealt with. In fact, we're told that the sin nature itself was crucified, so we're supposed to consider it crucified. And then the estate itself was also removed, and that's provision for the new estate, the position in Christ. And I think if you have a handle on that, then you've got the gist of what this lesson was dealing with. Is this something you can brag about? What were you doing on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D.? Being in Adam, but also, praise God, thanks to retroactive positional truth, you were also being in Christ on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. Starting at 9 o'clock in the morning for 3 hours, and then 3 hours of darkness from noon till 3, you were in Christ. You were crucified in Christ. You were then buried in Christ. You were then raised in Christ. Positional truth means that's where you were on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. Isn't that kind of neat? Neat to think about. Well, it's because you're trying to use earthly memories. You actually kept a diary, and we'll show you the record of it here. All right, beyond the inherent sin, the imputed sin, of course, are the personal sins. And 1 John 2:2. Whose sins were did he pay for? And not ours only, but also the whole world. That's right. Not ours only, but also the whole world. And the limited atonement people work really, really hard to convince you that that verse doesn't mean what it says. I'm talking about the hyper-Calvinists that tell you that Jesus only died for the elect. He did not die for the unbeliever. And so they have to work very hard to rewrite 1 John 2:2. To kind of redefine who we are, who us is, so that they can tell you who the whole world is, because the whole world isn't the whole world. The whole world is just the elect in lots of places around the world, okay? Because the we is only John and his immediate audience there, okay? The we is not believers, except, of course, if we confess our sins. Is that limited to John and his readers? The rest of us are just kind of stuck out because I'm not John or I'm not one of his readers. No, the if we confess our sins is we, the church. All right? We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Is that John and his readers? No, that's we. That's you and I. Okay? We is we. The plain language of 1 John is that it's written to believers, saints by calling. And so when it says not ours only, believers, but also for the whole world, what does that mean? Yeah, the unbelievers that are out there in the cosmos still. Yeah, the we, or ours only, or believing sins. The whole world then is unbelievers in context. All right, so let's get down to our next page. Pan over to the left. Oh, you know what I need? I ought to get... I can use this. I should get my Bluetooth out. I haven't tested my Bluetooth yet. John was trying to install my mouse on his laptop, and so I think my mouse might have been unprogrammed. I'll have to test that. Well, not really. He never got his Bluetooth fully loaded, did he? Okay. I'd hate for my Bluetooth mouse to be now attached to somebody else's computer. That just seems wrong, you know? I don't know what that would be. I think Mosaic Law even addresses that. Yeah. A promiscuous mouse. Careful. Right. All right. The slave market of sin. What verse in the Bible talks about the slave market of sin? Is there one? Sort of. Yeah, sort of. There's the verse that talks about being in Adam. There's a verse that talks about the wages of sin is death. There's verses that speak about being in bondage, okay? And bondage is a good verse. You got, but actually finding the phrase slave market of sin, you're not going to do it. And so in some cases, let me get to my speed surge. It's a theme term, yeah, it's a bracket term. No. Part of why I enjoy doing this, somebody asked, well, why don't, in PMW, why don't you write your own curriculum and take your class through your stuff? Wouldn't that be simpler? Wouldn't that be easier? Why do you use Grace Notes? Why do you use Schaefer? Why don't you? Well, first of all, I've never written a systematic theology, so we're going to use somebody's stuff. And also, why reinvent the wheel if it's been done? Okay. And I like Grace Notes because it's very close. Highly similar, slight distinctions, okay? And that's good. In fact, it's kind of an extra credit added feature to the PMW courses. It allows you to read things with discernment, to read things, say, yeah, is that a biblical term? Is that how Pastor Bob teaches it? And even if it's not, is that what I believe? Is that what the Word of God says? Because just because Pastor Bob teaches it some way doesn't mean it's right. What if Pastor Bob's wrong? Yeah. This was a quote from a couple weeks back. I wanted to write it down because it was so perfect at the time. I am wrong with considerable frequency and sometimes significant magnitude. I mean, it happens. It's happening more and more every day, all right? So, just because Pastor Bob said it doesn't mean it's God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, all right? Check it out with the Scriptures. Be noble-minded. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. I might be throwing a Scripture verse out there and not exactly applying it right. The other day, somebody was asking, Saturday, Kathy was asking me, Saturday, where in the Bible is that? Well, somewhere. All right. It was the verse, like, be true, though every man a liar. And I said, that tells me that every human being on the planet is a liar. Okay? And that doesn't mean everything they say is a lie every time they open their mouth. But every man a liar, let God be found true. All right. Yeah, something like that. Hey, if the author of Hebrews can say, just as it says somewhere, okay, and he was writing under verbal plenary inspiration, I've learned to relax about that a little bit. Okay. So no, you're not going to find slave market of sin as a word-for-word quotation, okay? However, the concept is very much there. Because we are slaves, and we are for sale, able to be purchased, and we have been purchased. All right? The purchase price has been paid. And so that is a valid concept. And the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. We understand that, that produced our freedom. I like the way the text pointed out that a slave cannot purchase another slave. He had to be free from sin in order to purchase us from sin. All right? And if he had fallen into sin, then he himself would have needed a kinsman redeemer. Scary thought that. Okay. And so being born in the slave market, I like to say that you're dead by grace. You know, God the Father, by grace, designed the estate of sin whereby in Adam you could be born through no fault of your own. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, spiritually dead. And since you're dead by grace, you can be redeemed by grace. Something you didn't earn, you didn't deserve. It's a neat facet there. All right, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, it's not silver or gold that obtained our redemption. 1 Corinthians 6, 20, we saw this morning, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were redeemed. Ephesians 1, 7, the gate to the slave market has been removed for all people. However, does that mean everyone was freed? No, because it's only by grace through faith. Those that continue in their sin, continue rejecting the gospel, are still in bondage, even though the price has been paid. The price has been paid, but it has not been placed into effect because the effecting of the salvation is by grace through faith. Another way to think about that is the blood on the altar. That the slaughtering of the animal didn't complete the work. The sacrificial blood then had to be applied at the veil inside the tabernacle. That veil between the holy place and the most holy place. And so you took the blood and you smeared it on the altar, then you took more of the blood and you put it on the other altar, the incense altar, and then you took more of the blood and you sprinkled it before the veil seven times. Okay? And until the blood was applied, the Day of Atonement wasn't over. See, just killing the animal didn't finish everything. I want to be careful how I say that, because people might say, well, what about tetelestai? It is finished. For the shedding of blood, that was tetelestai, it is finished. But the shedding of blood did not complete the Day of Atonement until it was sprinkled before the veil. The blood had to be applied. The blood had to be shed. The blood had to be applied. So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the shedding of the blood for all humanity. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. However, the blood is not applied until that person places their faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So that shows you the totality of that picture there. All right, so there's the slave market of sin. The sin nature. We've been talking about this already. This is where I differed from the text. The text actually places the sin nature as a facet of the soul. My outline of the soul is what you see there with a couple of changes. I take the sin nature out, and besides self-consciousness, I add conscience. Conscience as a facet of the soul. And Mr. Dowd does too. He just left that out of this notebook here. Self-consciousness is your awareness of yourself, who you are, your identification with self. Okay, philosophers today are still debating whether you can know who you are or that you are. Okay, other people kind of gave up on that, said, well, I must be. I think, therefore I am. And okay. And if I'm not, then why am I having these thoughts? So self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, and the one that's not on there is conscience. That is the nature of God that has left its imprint within your soul, that has the standard of right and wrong intuitively, instinctively, by conscience nature, you know internally. Okay? Even an unbeliever, unless they have so hardened their soul, unless they're so sociopathic or psychopathic, there is still a spark of conscience within every human being. Right? Now, total psychopaths can dampen that. They can smash that out to where they have no humanity left. It's a facet of their humanity they can actually damage and destroy. But for most humanity, there's a conscience. Even an unbeliever, like the fellow I told you this morning, he knew that, boy, if he believed in the gospel, if he became a Christian, he knew that shacking up with his girlfriend was a bad thing. Why did he know that? Conscience. Yes, sir. Demon possession, I believe it enters into every facet there. I believe that it manipulates the mentality. It may even put the mentality completely to sleep, to where the person being possessed doesn't even have a memory of it or awareness of what's going on. If it doesn't totally dampen the mentality, it certainly takes charge of the emotions, the identity of the self-consciousness. When I've seen these New Age channelers on TV, when they give way to their spirit guides, you know, you're just watching demon possession before your very eyes. They have their own self-consciousness. That's the demon self. It's not the human being self-consciousness. So, yeah, demon possession actually takes over all five gates of the soul at that point. It's an excellent question. We will have more on the soul when we develop anthropology in Schaefer's systematic theology. And it won't be like any anthropology class you ever had at UT or wherever you went to school. All right. Now, the nature of the sin nature, I've been avoiding erasing that board, so I'm not going to erase. I want to save it for next Wednesday. So I won't erase that board. We used to have diagrams when I was a kid that looked like a diamond diagram of the sin nature. And you had lust trends at the top and bottom. You had areas of strength and weakness on the left and right. It was a tremendous diagram. You know what I'm talking about, Bradley? You've probably seen it, and others have seen it maybe. It was out of Baraka Church years and years ago. But effectively, your sin nature has trends. It has areas of strength and areas of weakness. And they're different for different people. And what my hang-ups are might be different from your hang-ups. See, it might be particular sin temptations that are just a killer for me. And you look at them and you just laugh and say, what's the big deal? That's no sweat. That has no attraction to you at all. It doesn't. Your sin nature is not attuned to that. There's no attractiveness to it. There's no temptation for you to be tempted in that. It has no appeal to you. You don't even give it a second thought. Okay? So don't get prideful, because you have the areas too that I laugh at. Right? You laugh at my areas, I laugh at your areas. Okay? We might have some overlap if some of us are similar in different respects, but is this making sense? Okay, so the text actually took you through this in distinguishing between areas of strength and areas of weakness. The areas of strength are actually areas in which you can thrive in the human good production. And so that becomes a whole different aspect there, because what motivates human good if it's not the sin nature? It has to be the sin nature. It's not the Holy Spirit motivating it. It's not your new nature in Christ motivating it. It's that sin nature in Adam motivating it. And the very first application of it was the fig leaves. Adam and Eve, their first application of the sin nature wasn't lasciviousness. It was the strength trends. It was the, let's do something about our problem here. The human effort aspect of Operation Fig Leaf. All right. Anyway, there's more on that as well. Some of this is, it's good to know, it's good to read through, but it's not necessarily terminology that I use with great frequency. The other terms, though, I like to keep with biblical terms. I like that when Scripture speaks of sin in the singular, sometimes it references the estate in Adam, sometimes it references the sin nature itself, and you want to be clear on a passage-by-passage basis, what is it that's in view there. Sometimes it's called the flesh. You walk by means of the Spirit or you walk by means of the flesh. When it says the flesh there in those passages, the flesh is that sin nature. In me dwells no good thing. It's also called no good thing. Or the old man, the old self. You're supposed to throw it off. Or in aspect in terms of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. We talk about spirituality versus carnality in our 1 Corinthians series, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All these other terms. I mentioned no good thing. It's not on that list, but you could add it to that list. Where Paul says, I know that in me dwells no good thing. Dwells a no good thing. And that's the sin nature. Okay. Any questions on the sin nature? Anything? I think it's pretty obvious. Anybody need to be convinced you have one? All right. You don't need to be convinced. You know you have one? You had a question, though?
Yeah. I mean, I know from the biblical example, we feel
I think the clearest verse that illustrates the variety in sin, that some have patterns in one realm and some, others have areas of strength, areas of weakness. I think the best one is in James. We all stumble in many portions in many ways. You know, and that verse right there in itself shows there's different ways of approaching sin. Some are ascetic, some are lascivious, some are, you know, or look at Romans 1, Romans 2. Immoral depravity, moral depravity, religious depravity, and you see the different facets on it. Yes, sir? Lascivious is the more lustful kinds of sins. Yeah, lasciviousness is lust. It's the Romans 1 kind of sexual, homosexual, stealing. It's the kind of that kind of thing. The ascetic is when you give up things and you become a good person and you avoid marriage, become celibate, and you give up alcohol, and you start and you have a very a pride sense that all these things you're giving up, you're a good person. That's the ascetic side. So some people are, and they're all sinners. They're all sinners. Even the ascetic person's a sinner. The lascivious person's a sinner. So that's what that means. Yeah, thanks for asking. Huh? Mm-hmm. This literal physical flesh. Because it's something that's left behind when the soul leaves the body. When the soul is carried away by the angels, when the soul reaches glory, there is no more sin nature. There's no more sin, there's no more death. That's my conclusion, that it's left behind the flesh. You also have the terminology where Paul says, "Who will set me free from this body, soma, body, of death?" Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The point of weakness and attack is the body, not the spirit. Right. That's the physical body. That's true. And also, I think it's not localized either. You can't chop off a hand and say, "Oh, my sin nature was right there." You know, you can't chop off this or keep chopping. Okay. I believe it's in every cell of our DNA. Yeah. Every last cell of our being. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you have a verse too? Yeah. It's talking about the literal flesh, the literal body. It also helps to explain the sins of the father. Abraham had a sin pattern and Isaac was a chip off the old block. They both had fear, selfish fear. They both told lies. She's my sister. You know, tell everybody you're my sister. Okay, Abraham failed in the same exact manner Isaac failed. All right, David, his sexual failures. What was it that his kids had problems with? Sexual failures. That's right. And we find time and time again examples in the Scripture, the sins of the father to the third and the fourth generation. And there's principles in the Scripture that your areas of strength, your areas of weakness, your trends, the nature of your sin nature is what your children can expect. So let them know. Part of bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, make sure they have the Scriptures. David, and so the first seven chapters of Proverbs were David and Bathsheba warning Solomon about sexual immorality. And sadly, he didn't listen. Okay? Fortunately, he wrote it down in Proverbs for us. All right. So there's aspects of it there. All right. Other things here with the sin nature. Psalm 51:5 came up a couple times. That's David saying, "In iniquity my mother conceived me." Okay? Doesn't mean that, you know, she and Jesse were shacking up. No. It means that they weren't living in sin. It means that that's the lost estate. That's the nature of his physical birth. All right, next page. How are we doing? Oh, goodness. All right. All right, the 32nd answer to sin, don't do it. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't have to sin. You want to sin. So when you do sin, it's not because you had to. It's because you chose to. It's because you wanted to. It's because you selected the old nature instead of the new nature. You selected obedience to the empowerment of the sin nature rather than the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The sin nature will always want to feed itself. It doesn't want to starve. It wants to feed itself on what gives it pleasure. It is a thinking, sentient thing inside of you that has desires. Its desire is for you. All right. It does not desire to be crucified. It does not desire to perish. I think a tremendous amount of the human instinct for survival is actually the sin nature instinct for survival. Because the sin nature knows that when you die, when your soul departs, he's done. It's a fascinating thing. Even suicide attempts will, at the last minute, turn back or reach back. It's amazing. And I think some of that's the sin nature that doesn't want its games to be over with. It's almost like a demonic possession, but because it is a thinking, sentient aspect of... That's right. It has desires. We're told that it has desires. And a non-sentient being does not have desires. All right, the solution is to walk by means of the Spirit. The solution is to function in the new nature. The solution... We got more solutions than Old Testament believers ever had because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Old Testament saints didn't have that. But to utilize the Word of God, to make biblical choices in our thinking, to allow the Word of God to transform our thinking so that that new nature has dominance over the old nature that we're supposedly crucifying and we want nothing to do with that. Is legalism an answer to sin? Some people think it is. They just get yourself saturated with a religion and a long list of do's and don'ts and get very, you know... Colossians says that these things have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. There's no value. It's a pseudo-mechanism. It's actually a pride system, because people that thrive in legalism, it's all pride. Hey, I'm better than this guy. Isn't that great? Yeah, you're still a sinner saved by grace. And quit boasting. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Okay. Well, we're just running out of time. The neat thing about this lesson on sin, what's the answer for the personal sins now that you commit them in time? You're a believer. What do you do about the sins that you commit? Confession. And? Isolate, forsake, move on. That's right. Different terms for it. But basically, you confess the sin and then you move on. You isolate from it. You walk away from it. You run away from it. All right. As the case may be, if you know what your weaknesses are. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. That's right. The right answer would be, you know, that fateful day and David's up there on his roof and he looks down there and goes, oh my goodness, there's a naked woman. All right. And David comes down off the roof and says, I can't do that. David comes downstairs off that roof and says, I can't do that. She's a beautiful woman. She's naked. And I can't look at that. David could say, you know, I got a problem with that. And so what he ought to do then, right, post a guard at that door. Don't let me up there, at least not this time of day or whatever. If this is her bath time, then fine. I'll find another time for my walk on the roof, right? You know, better than that, let's just stay off the roof. And he should have been at war anyway. What was he doing in the palace? So that's making no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. If you know what your weakness is, if you know you're an alcoholic, don't work at the bar. Find a different line of work, okay? You know, if you know what your sin patterns are, you know what your weaknesses are. Because if you fail to do that, then you're just setting yourself up for failure. It's not really a volitional choice at that point because you've already fed the beast ahead of time. See? So, important. And if, when you do commit sin, you confess, you isolate from evil, you follow through, and so forth. There's just so much more, but we are out of time. The quiz at the end is a little bit different. You're not going to have 20 quiz questions on sin. What you're going to have is an essay to write, asking you to write 3 or 4 paragraphs evaluating the doctrine courses. Doctrine 100, Doctrine 200. If you've only done one, then you know, base your essay on that. Okay, and I know Sid's done it. I've read yours. And Cliff and Terry, I'm not sure who else. You did it not this time, but sometime back, right? Okay. Yeah, a couple weeks ago I got my email. Okay. Get those essays done, and then when they are complete, when Mr. Dowd has them in his records, then the certificate gets issued. I have three of them ready to hand out. We'll get more this week, hopefully, and we'll hand them out next Sunday morning in front of everybody. All right, any questions, comments, complaints? Financial donations, that's right. All right, then let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson, and especially, Father, because of the world we live in. We live in such an age of pluralism and tolerance and acceptance, and we live in a world that denies there's such a thing as sin. There's no sin. There's no right or wrong. It's different things, and yet the whole world is full of sin, and they're functioning in a total, consistent, daily denial of the reality of their lost estate. And Father, we know that. We recognize that, and we identify that in some cases this then presents a huge obstacle to our evangelism, because we're presenting salvation from sin that this world denies even exists. So Father, I thank you for this teaching. I pray we'd continue to grow in these areas, and we'd continue to learn these aspects of doctrine so that we can be a faithful testimony and witness to a lost and dying world. Father, thank you for this doctrinal series as we move on now to homiletics or whatever you have for us. Father, we thank you that we're training believers for the work of service, and that is our privilege and our delight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.